Seated. Now, the Word of God tells us that there is a clear connection between how we think, or indeed what we think, and how we live and how we act. The Bible says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Another way that we can state that is that our theology is important. And that our theology or our doctrine or what we say that we believe, what we are convinced is true, will shape our lives. And that's true for good or for ill. If we have good theology, that is theology that accords with the Word of God, then that ought to be a blessing to us. And if our theology is bad on some way or another, it will affect our life for ill. Another way of saying that is that we can say that what a person really believes will be seen by the way that they live. If what we believe affects the way that we live, then how we live is indicative of the way, not that we profess to think, but what we really think. So again, what are we getting at? Truth matters. What we believe matters. In fact, this is what we believe, our theology, simply our theology, is a matter of eternal life or damnation. To deny that Jesus is the Christ, John tells us, means that we don't have eternal life. To deny that Jesus rose from the dead means that we don't have eternal life. That's simply, those are theological truths that we believe or that we don't believe, and simply on the matter of whether we believe or don't believe that truth, we believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man comes to the Father except through Him. It's a theological statement. That's a doctrinal truth that we need to believe. What we believe about Jesus, what we believe about His mission, what we believe about His will for our lives matters in this world. It matters in the world to come. Now, I bring that up because in this series of Sunday school classes conducted on the first Lord's Day of every month, we are looking at doctrine. We are looking at the doctrinal foundation of our church, which is summarized in an old document, the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, which we have, I think, some copies available outside. And then there are also in the back of your hymnal, if you want to follow along as we are considering again this morning, chapter 13, the doctrine of sanctification. Now, this doctrine, the doctrine of sanctification, has been and is today one of the most hotly contested subjects or theological subjects in the church, and particularly in our little realm of Christendom among Reformed believers, those who say they embrace Reformed theology or the doctrines of grace or the truths of God's sovereignty. There has been great debate and even to some degree division about these issues of sanctification. Now, before we get any further, what do we mean when we are talking about sanctification? What is a little summary statement? Most of us were here a month ago, but some were not, and some may not remember. What are we talking about when we are talking about sanctification? Being set apart, another way of being conformed to the image of Christ. And what we are getting at is, when we're talking about sanctification, is that it is the process by which a believer is being made more and more like their Savior. Another way to put it is a process of becoming holy or set apart. It's a process by which we are fighting our sins, we are putting off, and the process by which we are also putting on. So the Bible talks about that twofold process of sanctification. There are sins that are rejected, that are put to death by the Spirit, and there are virtues that by the Spirit we are to put on. And so again, there are a number of controversies surrounding the matters of sanctification. One of them, and this is one of the main fractures that exist between Protestantism and Roman Catholicism, is that there is a distinction between justification and sanctification. Now, there are some Protestants who muddy these waters as well, and they muddy them in one way or the other. They will say that because sanctification is a cooperative work between the sinner, or the saint, I should say, in this case, the saint and the Spirit of God, so too is justification. That's what Roman Catholics teach. Roman Catholics teach that just as a man is not sanctified by faith alone, so he is not justified by faith alone. Now, some Protestants on the other hand have said, no. And just as a man is justified by faith alone, so too he is sanctified by faith alone. And so, again, that is to muddy the waters and fail to make a biblical distinction between justification, by which a sinner is declared just in the sight of God based fully upon the work of Jesus Christ alone, received by faith, all of that is gracious sanctification. That is the process by which that redeemed saint or sinner or that saint is now being made more and more like Christ, is a cooperative effort. And so you might use the term that one is monergistic, that is God alone at work. The other is synergistic, God and his redeemed one at work together in common purpose of striving after Christ's likeness. Another issue of division and debate is how necessary the process of sanctification is. Now, when I first came to Louisville, and this is my, I think this week is the 25th anniversary of when we moved here. Becky and I celebrated our first anniversary on the way down here and made a stop on the way here. But then I began what was supposed to just be 3 months of preaching 25 years ago this week. So when I got here and I was dealing at times with theological controversy, the big theological controversy 25 years ago was the so-called lordship debate. John MacArthur had published a book called The Gospel According to Jesus, and others were responding to it. And John MacArthur was articulating the fact that true faith produces a heart of obedience, a desire to follow Christ as Lord of the life. And others were saying that while that is ideal, that's what a Christian should be, that it is neither proof of their salvation or proof that they're not saved. A person simply needs to trust in Christ and they're saved no matter how they respond to Jesus for the rest of your life, so that you can take Jesus, as it were, as a priest, but reject him as a prophet and a king. You can have Jesus as your Savior, but not have Jesus as your Lord. You can live what they call a carnal Christian life. You will be saved, yet as by fire, taking a text in 1 Corinthians, etc. So that is another big debate, and we are going to argue, I'm going to reiterate this morning, that it is indeed necessary if we are to have any assurance that we are really in Christ. And then the third major controversy is that of human effort. And whenever we talk about human effort, or we talk about good works or anything like that, our Protestant stomach starts to churn. And you begin to worry about whoever it is in the pulpit that maybe he's slipping into a works mentality, a Catholic mentality. If he says, for instance, that faith without works is dead, and that I will show you my faith by what I do, not simply by what I say. And so we are going to argue that there is a distinction between justification and sanctification. We're going to argue that these things are necessary if we are in the faith, and that thirdly, that it is indeed a cooperative effort on the part of the Spirit of God, the Word of God, and the one who is redeemed. Let me go ahead and read again. We read this last time, but we've had 4 weeks since then. Let me read again the paragraphs that make up this part of our confession of faith. Paragraph one, they who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, are also farther sanctified really and personally through the same virtue by his word and spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts of it are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of all true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Paragraph 2, the sanctification is throughout the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. There abides still some remnants of corruption in every part, wherefrom arises a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. Paragraph 3, in which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part does overcome. And so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, pressing after a heavenly life, an evangelical obedience to all the commands which Christ as head and king in his word has prescribed to them. All right, so we looked at several matters last time. We looked at the fact that sanctification is universal. That is, it involves every true Christian. And that though there are some Christians who are more holy than others, there are some who are more obedient than others, there are not Christians who are not pursuing holiness to some degree. There are not Christians who are not marked by obedience. Again, maybe not ever and always as it should be. That's not to say they're without war or struggle, as we'll see more this morning. But all God's people are saints. All God's people have been cleansed from the guilt of their sin and released from the dominion of their sins. We noted, secondly, that it is real. And what we meant by that is that this is not just theory, but that it is put into practice. It's not just that we say the dominion of sin is broken. It really is broken. We're not simply saying that we are perfecting holiness in the fear of God. There's evidence in our lives that that is what we're doing. There's evidence that we hear what the Lord says and that we are obeying. We looked at that last Lord's Day morning. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them is like a wise man who builds his house upon a rock. Whoever hears these words of mine and does not do them is like a fool who builds his house upon the sand. And so it's not a matter of what you hear. It's not a matter of what you commit yourself to. It's actually a matter of what you do. And so we looked at the parable, at least mentioned the parable of the two sons, and they're commanded by their father to go out and work in the field. One says, I will. One says, I've got other things to do. The second one says, I will. The first one then repents and decides, I'm going to do what Dad said. The second one said he'd do it, doesn't do it. Which one did the will of the Father? Well, the first one did. Maybe he struggled with it at first. Maybe he heard the word and thought, I can't do that. That's not me. It's not the way I am. Tried to excuse his sin, whatever the case might be. But then eventually they obeyed. There are real men, real women living in this real world, real young people once bound by sin and marked by certain sins, who repent of those sins and by the Spirit of God know regular, ongoing success in putting those sins to death. We saw that it is necessary, and we looked at necessary for several things. Necessary for any real assurance of our salvation. Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Pursue holiness. Not just the holiness that you have in Christ by faith. Not simply the fact that your sins are forgiven. Not simply what you are positionally, but what you are practically. It is something that you are engaged in. Something you are pursuing, persecuting, it could be translated. Chasing after. You're chasing after peace with all people. Chasing after holiness. If you're not doing that, he says, no one will see the Lord. It's necessary for our witness. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. We noted as well that it is supernatural. It's supernatural in how it is begun and supernatural in how it is carried out. You can't be holy unless the Son has set you free. Can't be holy if you're not called of God and regenerated by the Spirit of God. If you don't have a new heart and a new mind, if God's law is not written on your heart and mind by God's saving activity, if you don't have the power of the Spirit of God within you, if Christ is not over you, if God's Word is not powerful to you, then you cannot be holy. Holiness is not simply turning over a new leaf. It's not simply changing your life. There are people who change their lives. They fall in love. They have a kid. They lose their job. They go to jail. Whatever it is, something happens and they don't drink anymore. They don't do drugs anymore. They're more diligent than they were, whatever. That's human effort. We are talking about something that arises from regeneration and the ongoing supply of the power of the Spirit of God as the soul is directed by God's precepts. We noted fifthly that it is active, that it involves our will, our thinking, our feeling, our attitudes are involved in all of this. And we were contrasting this with what is another view of sanctification, which is passive sanctification. If you ever read, Hannah Whitehall Smith, is that her name? And the Keswick theology, this is some of what I was taught when I was in Bible college. Higher life, you get to the point where you just so completely surrender, you're so trusting in the Lord, Jesus lives his life through you. In such a way that your job is to get out of the way. You don't wrestle, you don't fight. You get into the boat, put up the sail, let the Spirit of God blow you upon the waters as God wills, and your job then is sit back and enjoy the ride. And that's summarized in the well-known statement of let go and let God. And we turned that around and said let God, but don't let go. And that is, yes, it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. But what's the text that precedes that is work out your salvation with fear and trembling. God is at work in you, both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. So Paul says, I strove more than all of them. And he's also able to say, yet not I, but the grace of God within me. Well, what is it? Both. It's both the reality that I was striving and the Spirit of God was also at work in me. Well, I'm going to pick it up now. And if you wrote down the several terms, I'm adding one here. And I'm going to add the word, it is thorough. It is thorough. And that is that sanctification is throughout the whole man. That is, the work of the Spirit of God doesn't just touch upon one element of our humanity. So consider a text like 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 22 through 24 to get an idea of what I'm talking about. In 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul is giving, at the end here, a series of imperatives or a series of commands, most of them very short commands. So he says, abstain from every form of evil. Now you think about that for a moment. Every form of evil. Verbal evil. Intellectual evil. Fleshly evil. In whatever form that comes. Abstain from every form of evil. Written, visual, auditory, mental, emotional, whatever it is. And he says this, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May God be at work in you, making you holy in every part of your life. And then he says this, may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. All right, so what's he getting at there? What he's getting at is that you not have the disposition or the attitude. Now, how would I know that anybody has this attitude? Well, because I've had it. Or because I've seen other people have it. Okay? And it's the idea that as you're wrestling and maybe at times frustrated with yourself and you've been trying to deal with a certain area of your life, and the temptation is just go ahead and just ignore it because you failed too many times. Kind of ignore it, get at peace with it, and now let's just start working on some other area of my life, some area in which I already know some success. And so I might say, all right, well, I don't have a problem with alcohol. Look at now, before I was converted, I drank, but I don't have any problem with that. I don't have a problem with bad speech, at least not in regard to I don't curse. I don't rant and rave at people, whatever it is. So I might think, well, what about other areas of your life? What he's saying is that you can't say to the Lord, listen, because I'm progressing in this area or because I'm okay in this area, it doesn't matter that I'm failing over here. As long as, and again, here's the temptation, as long as the outside of the cup is clean, as long as what other people see is impressing them and they view me as godly, I can be raging with anger or bitterness or lust or jealousy or envy or discontent on the inside. But as long as nobody sees that, knows that but the Lord, then I'm okay. That's a temptation that Jesus speaks to, isn't it? And that's a temptation that he addresses. It's a Pharisaical tendency. And so he warns his disciples, you need to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. You need to beware of having people approve you externally so that they regard you as holy when you know that that's not the case. And so work on the inside as well as on the outside. Here's another passage that deals with this. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 18. He says, flee sexual immorality. This is a very important text in regard to some of the pressing moral issues and political issues of our day. Sexual sin is in a different category than other sins. I'm going to go ahead and say this here. And homosexuality is in a different category of sexual sin. It's not right to say. It is and it isn't. There's a sense in which you can say, when people say, well, we're all sinners. Yes, we are. The Bible does categorize certain sins as being in a special category, and it does categorize certain sins as being an abomination. So I'm going to make a statement that may sound wild and grotesque. But homosexuality is to fornication what cannibalism is to gluttony. That's what I mean by this. Fornication is natural desire breaking out of its boundaries. Gluttony is natural desire breaking out of its boundaries. Homosexuality is a sin against nature and an abomination in the way that cannibalism is. Okay? Now, I say that to try to make that as stark and as clear and plain as I can. We need to be careful in our desire to be seen by the world as so nice that we refuse to use biblical categories. The God of heaven is not ashamed of these categories. God puts these things in these places. All right. Flee sexual immorality. Why? Well, every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? Our sexuality and our sexual relationships say things about who we are as image bearers, and the marriage relationship says things about who we are as image bearers, and that when we break that out in whatever way that we do, we are in a special category of rebellion against God. Now listen, this is his argument. You need to know who and what you are if you're a Christian. Your body, including your sexuality, your eyes and your body parts, are the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God. Now here is the crucial matter. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. You were bought at a price, single folk. You were bought at a price. The girl, guy you're in a relationship with was bought at a price. You're not yours. They're not yours. They belong to God. You were bought at a price. And what was that price? The blood of the Lamb of God. You were bought at a price. Now listen, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Inside, outside. Did Christ die to redeem your soul? Yes, all right, he paid for your soul. Glorify God in your soul. Did he die to redeem your body? He did. That's right. What's the proof that he died to redeem your body? What will one day be the evidence or the proof that he died to redeem your body? The resurrection. All right, so eternal life is not just a disembodied soul enjoying being on a cloud somewhere. That's a distortion of what heaven is. He died to redeem all of us. All that we are. Glorify God in your inner man. Glorify God in your outer man. Every area of life, your thought life, your emotional life, your work life, your relational life, all of these things come under the authority of the one who bought you, who shed precious blood for you. You do not belong to yourself. 1 Peter 1:17, already touched on this. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Your eyes, your ears, your mouth, your affections belong to another. Pay for it. Honor him. Romans 6:19, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. Are you comfortable with that language? I hope you are. It's in your Bible. Now that is so radical, and I don't know how they arrive, but somehow they arrive at positions that are contrary to what the Apostle Paul is saying there. Listen, there was a time you were a slave to unrighteousness. And so if unrighteousness said, hey, let me use your eyes for a minute because I want you to look at that. Look at her. Look at him. Hey, I want you to listen to this. Okay. Yes, master. All right. So now the Lord says, this is where I want your eyes. This is where I want your hands. This is where I want your feet. This is where I want your tongue. This is where I want your ears. This is where I want you. Whatever it is, you say, all right, well, then here I am, every part of me. I am a slave of righteousness. Now, I don't know how many of you view yourselves that way. And maybe as you struggle with your sin, you think, man, I'm still a slave of unrighteousness. I still feel like a slave of my sin. How often have you felt like a slave of righteousness because you've committed every single part of your body and of your soul, your affections, your thinking, over to the commandments of God? That's what he says. In your motivations, Remember? I mean, Jesus talks about that. Don't do your religious deeds in order to be seen by man. That's an issue. That's purely an issue of motivation. Pharisee tithes, you tithe. Pharisee prays, you pray. Pharisee fasts, you fast. But why? Why do you? They do it to be seen of men. It's motivation. That's it. And if that's what you want, if all you want is the applause of men, that's what you're going to get. But if you have a heart to God, who knows that? God does. Because He knows what's in your heart. And He knows what moves and He knows what motivates you. Okay. All right, let's see. Make sure I got my numbering right here. I think I'm on number 7. It is difficult. Aren't we glad that the Word of God tells us this? This sanctification, our confession, is throughout the whole man. That's what we were just getting at. Yet, it is imperfect in this life. And that's a struggle. That's another area of sanctification that we could get at. I address 3 areas of main controversy. There are some subcategories of controversy. Here's one of them. Sinless perfectionism. Any of you ever belonged to a church or denomination that taught sinless perfectionism? Anybody? Well, we used to have one of our couples used to belong to that. And it was very difficult because the idea is that when you sinned, you didn't just ask for forgiveness. You had to get saved all over again. Because in coming to faith, you're taught that you are, he who abides in him. Taking some of that language of 1 John, some of that difficult language to understand perhaps in 1 John about what it means to not sin or to not have sin in your life. So this is what our confession is saying here, is it's trying to put together all the biblical data. The sanctification is throughout the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. Now, we're going to get back to that in a moment. There abides still some remnants of corruption in every part. Spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. There's a little part of us sometimes on the inside where we wrestle and battle, not just where we realize afterward, and sometimes say, I was reflecting on what I did and what I said, and I believe I sinned in that. I think I was thinking through my motives. I don't believe my motives are pure. I think about what I said, and I realize I was trying to make you think ill of a brother or sister. That conviction that comes later. That's one thing. There's another thing when the Spirit of God is saying to you in the midst of it, you are about to harm the reputation of your brother or your sister. Don't say it. And you say, sure will taste good to say it. Now, it's going to be bitter. It's going to be bitter in your stomach afterward. But there's a part of it that feels like a dainty morsel going down. That's what I'm saying. It is that. That second look of lust or whatever it is, it's that pursuit of something that you know. There's that corruption in the flesh, corruption in the thought, corruption in the affections, whatever it is, and all that makes up the entirety of our humanity, there remains some corruption. Wherefrom arises a continual and irreconcilable war. The flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. All right. So think about those two terms for a minute. Continual. How long, or I'll put it this way, when does the warfare end? Well, never in this life, that's correct. Correct when we die. Did anybody say at the second coming? Or at the second coming? At the second coming, it will end for all of us. And because that may happen in our lifetime. Some of us may fall asleep in Christ, and others of us may be alive at that time. And then it will end. It is continual. Again, some days will be better than other days. Yes? Some seasons of life will be better than other seasons of life. But it is continual and it is irreconcilable. That is, what our flesh wants us to do, as it is put in this way, and what the Spirit of God, what the flesh is lusting after and what the Spirit is lusting after are incompatible. And you're never going to get to the point where you're going to be able to say, you know what, again, let's just agree to disagree. And that's one of that's a great statement that people try to use sometimes. Let's just agree to disagree. Okay? All right, so you want me to be pure and you want me to be lustful. You want me to be at peace. You want me to be discontent. And tell you what, you get Mondays and Wednesdays and every other weekend and, whatever. Whatever it is, you don't make peace with it. Because your flesh is never going to make peace with what the Spirit of God wants you to do. Now that's fairly obvious. And the danger is, though, that we can grow weary of fighting, weary in well-doing, weary of the struggle, weary of failing, weary of asking forgiveness, weary of disappointing ourselves, and somehow just lower the standard. Wouldn't that be nice? So all of us can now run a marathon because I have just worked with the marathon committee to make the marathon now 3 yards instead of 26.1 miles. I think almost all of us can now run a marathon and we're going to feel so good about it. So while we can lower the standards of what Christ's likeness is or be and therefore try to get out of this fight, but we need to understand that in coming to faith in Christ, we are called to peace and to warfare simultaneously. Peace with God, peace with Christ, peace within, and yet at the same time, a fight with the world, a fight with the flesh, a fight with our enemy that we're going to be engaged in. Now, this language is taken from Galatians chapter 5, largely. Galatians 5, verse 13 through 17, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh." Paul knows this well, doesn't he? "But through love, serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Second table of the law. "But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. I say then, in light of all of this, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." All right? You want to have success? You walk in the Spirit, and what he's going to get at is the fruit of the Spirit. "Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another." And listen to what he says. "So that you do not do the things that you wish." Not so that you always do what you wish. You might think when he says, walk in the Spirit, you'll not fulfill. There's going to be a warfare. And this warfare explains, and one of the things he's going to get at here is this warfare explains why you sometimes are not doing everything you desire. Now, he's assuming that you desire to do and to be what Christ wants you to be. He is assuming you're not at peace with your sin. He's assuming that you haven't built a little, addition on your house to let your sin live over there. He's assuming that you hate it, that you fight it, that's not what you want to be. He's assuming that you're discouraged at times, and he's explaining to you why it is that there are parts of you that are not yet subdued. That's what he's getting at. Even as you desire to walk in the Spirit, be all that God wants you to be, there's going to be something fighting back. There's going to be some remnants of your humanity fighting back. So you need to understand, not come at peace with it, but understand God knows, God recognizes the warfare. There is blessedly a fountain open for sin and uncleanness where we may go. I appreciate the language of 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. He says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts." Now listen, "which war against the soul." Against whose soul? In the context, against whose soul? your soul, the pilgrim's soul, the sojourner's soul. Well, the pilgrim and the sojourner is the one doing what he's supposed to do. He's living the life he's supposed to live. He's not living in this world with his roots down deep in the culture of an anti-God society. And you'd think that, well, maybe they're going to leave you alone. Well, no, they're not going to leave you alone, because in this kind of warfare, you're wearing the uniform of the enemy. And when you wear the uniform of the enemy, the sniper on the other side is going to be able to identify you and shoot at you. And you need to understand that if you're going to live as an alien and a pilgrim and a sojourner in this life, your lusts are not going to let you go. Simply because you came to Christ, sin's not going to say, well, listen, all right, my reign's been broken in your life. But that doesn't mean I'm not going to strive to gain that dominion again. All right? It doesn't mean there's going to come a day when all of that warfare is going to be over and there's not going to be anything within anymore that will battle. That's going to be one of the glories of the world to come. You're not even going to be tempted to sin. You're going to be incapable of sin, and you're not even going to be tempted to sin. Romans 7, I'm sure this is the text many were thinking of. Romans 7, verses 18 through 25. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me. Now, why is that? Well, because God's given him a new heart. But how to perform what is good, I do not find. Now, again, he's not talking here about this is I fail at everything. So this is a man who's able to say, I live with a good conscience before God and man. He's able to say, I know of nothing within me. He tried to live with a good conscience. He made short work of his sin before God and before others. And yet he knows the struggle. And that's what he's getting at. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. Again, does that mean every moment of every day? No. But he is saying, I know what it is to fail. I know what it is to struggle. I know what it is to be at war. I know what it is at times to have sin get the upper hand. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. For if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And some of this language is difficult to try to understand and flesh out and put together with other things Paul says, which is why some very good and wise commentators say that this is a man who is awakened to the reality of his sin, but not yet converted. And then that the statement, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord, that that's the moment of conversion. But then he doesn't go on in the next verse to talk again about this irreconcilable battle. And while, again, it may be difficult to understand every little bit that he's saying here, what does he mean by captivity? What does it mean in this regard? There is something here of a man weary of the struggle. He wishes that that struggle was no longer there and is anticipating the day when it won't be there. I wish it were that in everything that I desire to be, inwardly and outwardly, as sweet and obedient and as gracious and merciful and loving and sacrificial and pure in my heart that I desire to be, that I could walk through this world and no burrs of this world or of sin would ever cling to me, you know. And yet here we are, we feel like, you know, we've got Velcro covering us and we can't walk around without things clinging to us. But that is the reality, that there is this difficulty. And now, eighthly, I want to say that it is progressive. It is progressive. And two things are meant by this. The first is that it doesn't all happen at once. There are those who are babes in Christ. There are children. there are strong and there are weak, and the weak may become stronger, and the stronger may have times when they are weaker. Okay, so that's part of what he's getting at. There is not a full maturity that we are brought to at the moment of our conversion. But the second, when I speak of progressive, all right, now not all of you can see this. Obviously, if you're listening, you can't see this. All right, so this is your starting point. This is your end point. So progressive means we're doing this. Progressive does it. This is regressive. This is progressive. This is stagnant. Okay? So sometimes we think of ourselves, it's not Pilgrim's Progress. We feel I live out Pilgrim's Regress. Or sometimes maybe you feel I'm living out Pilgrim's Stagnation. I was walking along and there was the glue trap and my feet went in it. And I've been stuck here. I've been spinning my wheels for years. I don't think I've grown in 10 years. That kind of thing, which some people, or somebody said, I think I'm worse now. Again, you talk to people who are getting older, and I've mentioned this a lot lately, and they'll often talk about, boy, when I was young, I could do this. And again, sometimes spiritually, we try to do that. Boy, when I was young, man, I really pursued the Lord. When I was young, I really had a hunger for the Word. When I was young, I really wanted to witness. When I was young, I really wanted to fight against my sin. When I was young, I wanted to be everything that God wanted me to be. Now I see how unrealistic that is. All I got to do is I just keep thanking God for the cross, and I've kind of given up. I don't believe that is the Christian life as God intends. It talks about in the Psalms that the older saints still growing at the end, still full of sap, still bearing leaves at the end. And I bless God for some of our older saints here and what I have seen in them, a desire to continue to grow and continue to be. They're continuing to read, continuing to study, continuing to have God plow up their hearts, a wonderful thing. Hebrews 5:12 says this. And note here, he's going to talk about this progress and he's going to rebuke stagnation. He says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil, in which war, although the remaining... I should have had a better break than that in my notes. All right. Have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So here are a group of people. He says, listen, there's a problem. Why aren't you growing? Why aren't you growing? You know, if you were the same size at 31 as you were when you were one, you would be a medical anomaly. You don't want to be too cruel in what I would say about that. But, you know, you understand that there would be something desperately wrong. And if you're saying, you know, I've been in Christ for 30 some years and I'm still this little. Well, why? What are you eating? Are you exercising? Why aren't you growing? Why are you still fatigued with so little spiritual effort? Why are you huffing and puffing after such little exertion of soul? Why is that? And there are some who have reason to hope that they're really believers, and yet that is the testimony of their life. It says again in our confession, in this war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail. What do we call that? What do we call it when the remaining corruption for a time much prevails? What's our backsliding? Is there a biblical doctrine of backsliding? And how is that different from apostasy? How is backsliding different than apostasy? right? It's ultimately seen in the term. And we can add some other things to it. I mean, in a backslider rarely is denying Christ and denying that they're just living with a bad conscience. A backslider is not at peace with God. He's not at peace with himself. The apostate takes himself out of the war. The backslider is sitting in a miserable condition, whatever language you want to use. He doesn't stay there. In fact, it's interesting, I'm not going to do a theology of backsliding here, but the two examples that are preeminently used, one is David. How long did David's backsliding last? Yeah, months, anywhere from, because there was some backsliding, we believe, before the event. So somewhere in the realm of 10 months, a year, somewhere most likely in there. It wasn't 10 years, it wasn't 20 years. And the other one people like to use is Peter. How long did Peter's backsliding last? It's a matter of hours, right? Okay. It did much prevail. His sin, his cowardice, his fear much prevailed. But yet, it says, through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part, talked about there being this remnant of sin, this remnant of rebellion that remains. But it is a remnant. It's the difference between conquered territory where there are guerrilla fighters and the flag of the enemy waving proudly. Okay, there comes a time in a battle when the field of battle shifts and the conqueror, there's that famous picture. I'm going through some lectures now about the Second World War, and they were describing that great scene on Iwo Jima when the Marines raised that flag. Now, do you know how many more casualties took place after that? Of the 40 men that were on top of that mount on that day, 4 survived the battle. And you look at that and you say, well, the flag's up. We won. Well, we did win. But the cost afterward was still great. And the fact that the flag of Christ has been raised doesn't mean there's not still. But you know what happens to what happened to those Japanese that remained in their tunnels and in their caves? They were all smoked out. It wasn't okay that they were coming out of their cave and with snipers. You didn't say, well, we won. We got the flag up. Just let them alone. Eventually they'll die. No, you went out there and you fought them to kill them. So through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part does overcome. And so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness and the fear of God, pressing after a heavenly life and evangelical obedience to all the commands which Christ, as head and king in his word, has prescribed to them. All right, finally, it is victorious. It is victorious. Saints grow in grace. Again, perfecting holiness and the fear of God. They do press after a heavenly life, an evangelical, not legalistic obedience, evangelical obedience, gospel-based obedience to all the commands, everything the Lord wants them to be, everything in His Word. Sin shall not have dominion over you, Paul says. I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it unto the day of Jesus Christ. What we're getting at here is that God will bless your pursuit of holiness in this life and complete the work of holiness in the life to come. Work out your salvation again with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. You ought to pursue that life of Christ likeness in your battle against sin with confidence. Not a confidence that there will be no struggle. That's what we, I mean, I can remember in my Christian life wanting somehow to be assured that there would be no more struggle. I wanted there to be no more struggle. There's going to be struggle in this life. But it is struggle that you will overcome. That's the difference. But then there is that victory in the world to come. 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. The hope of what we will be has an effect on what we are. And if it's not affecting what we are, then it calls into question the hope of what we're really trying to be. And if you want to be like Jesus, and if you're striving to be like Jesus, you will one day fully be like Jesus. And the knowledge that you will fully be like Jesus is an encouragement to press on in the fight. It's wearying and frustrating, maddening and confusing. Why am I like this? Why do I do what I... Why? Why are these thoughts? Why do I still struggle? Why do I still want that? It will aid us in that battle to subdue and to fight with the knowledge that by the grace of God, we will conquer. Well, brethren, may God help us as we meditate upon these truths. I've again taken the entirety of our time. Maybe when we get back in a month, we'll field some questions here if that would be appropriate. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord's help. Father, we thank You for this time to be together. We thank You for Your holy word. We thank You for the encouragements of it. And Father, as we wrestle at times to put Scripture together with Scripture and promise together with warning and present reality and all of these things, Heavenly Father, may we know help as aliens and pilgrims and strangers. Father, even as there are lusts which would war against us, may we fight the good warfare, confident in the supply of the Spirit, confident in the light of Your Word, confident in the forgiveness of sins, confident in Your ultimate purposes for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.